You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
If I had a least favorite verse in the Bible when I was growing up, it would have been this one. The King James Version, actually this is the New King James Version, and I remember reading it, and it said, now concerning the things he wrote of me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I hated this verse. I don't think I need to explain why I hated this verse, do I?
Why?
It seemed a little anti-sex. I was also confused because it seemed like many in the church where I was had been doing a lot of touching of women. By the nursery was full, and it just seemed to be like, what is going on here? I don't get it. And I was confused, like, why does the Bible say, why does Paul say it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, it would have helped if I had understood the context a little bit. Basically, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with something that they said. So in the new versions that we have, typically it's in brackets. So now concerning the matters of which you wrote, and then Paul's quoting them. He's saying, they wrote to him saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In other words, Paul is not saying that. He's basically saying, hey, you wrote this. Now let me address what you wrote. Why would some in Corinth write to Paul saying that it's good for men not to have sexual relations with a woman? Well, Corinth, you know, we think we've invented liberalism. We think that our modern culture has invented sexual immorality. What I'm learning, as I've done a lot of studying for this series, is the culture back then would make people today blush. The Corinthian culture was a place where, even within the church, because many people came to Christ, it was really nothing big for a husband to go to a prostitute for sexual satisfaction. And so, of course, you might be married, but nobody really expected, or at least very few people expected, that you would be sexually fulfilled by your marriage. And so it was expected that, of course, even if you're a believer, because, you know, you're not changed overnight, of course you might go visit a prostitute. Or married men might take a mistress as not only a sexual partner, but a confidant. And if you said, are you turning away from your marriage? Oh, no, not of course I'm not. It's just that, you know, I have needs, and my needs need to be met. Well, some within the church were so shocked by the immoral behavior going on in the city around them, and also even within with people in the church, that they basically said, okay, we need to throw sex out. Sex is causing so many problems. Maybe it's better if all of us are celibate. Maybe it's better that everybody just says, let's take a break from sex. And it's better for a man not to touch a woman. Sex is causing problems. Let's just get rid of sex. And Paul writes, and this whole chapter is in that context of people arguing that basically sex is, I need sex, I need lots of sex, and other people saying sex is bad, let's get rid of sex altogether. And if you think about it, these two competing visions of sex are basically what's in play today. There are people saying that sex is bad and something to be avoided. Not many of them, but there are people out there saying this. There are diverse churches where, with multiple views of sexuality, where some people are saying this is wrong and other people are saying, you're a prude, relax a little bit, loosen up, it's okay. There's, like now, back then, there were many different marital statuses. And so Paul is basically writing to people just like us. And he's confronting two views. So one is this, and we hear this all the time. I heard it from a friend the other day, a few weeks back when she read that I was something on sex that I had posted. She basically said, what's the big deal? Sex is sex. This is a view that sex is simply an appetite. and that it's perfectly natural to have sex with people when you need it and when you want it. This attitude says basically, hey, if you're hungry, get a meal. If you have sexual desires, fulfill them. That's view one. That was a view that existed back then. It's a view that existed now, that exists now as well. Then there's the opposite view, that sex is dirty and defiling, and you should stay away from it at all costs. And Paul's writing to clear this up. And you might be wondering, what is Paul going to say? Like, is Paul going to say, you know, like, is he, what side is he going to take? Well, what he does is he helps us see that both viewpoints are actually wrong. And the Christian view of sexuality, it's actually, it's neither that sex is nothing. Actually, the Bible says sex is something very significant. But it's also really disputes the view that sex is everything. Our culture says sex is nothing, but sex is everything. And Paul slips in the middle and he says, actually, sex is significant, but it's not everything. And here's a question I have for us today. How can we flourish as sexual beings in a permissive culture? And his answer couldn't be more important for us today. How do we live well in a world with lots of options when it comes to sex, very few taboos, and competing messages, even from Christians? Friends, if you want to find a church that affirms almost any sexual ethic, you can find it. How do we live in a world where the options just aren't out there, but also within the church, where we're wondering what to believe and what is right? And so I think today's passage is going to help us. Today's passage is practical, it's realistic, it's clear, and it has something to say to all of us regardless of where we stand, regardless of our marital or sexual status. And I want to say, before I look at three things we can learn, I feel like I'm skimming the surface of this passage. We could honestly camp in this passage for weeks. And so maybe there will be questions that come out in the Q&A time, but I just want to say that there's no way that I could say everything that this passage says or that I want to say from this passage, but I do want to look at three main lessons from this passage. And here's the first one that this teaches us, this important passage teaches us. Sex in marriage is beautiful, but it's not about you. And here, Paul is basically countering the view that some Corinthians wrote, saying, hey, let's not, like, even men, even husbands, just forget the whole sex thing. And Paul says, no, I am not anti-sex. Remember that some thought that sexual fulfillment came not from marital sex, but from sex from prostitutes. And Paul's also saying, no, that's not right either. Paul doesn't like either view. What he's saying, he's not saying anything goes, nor is he a prude. Rather, he believes that sex in marriage is beautiful. It's a good option. In fact, if you're married, it's not just an option. It's what you are meant to enjoy. As we're going to see, it's something that you're commanded to enjoy. And it's a good option, but it's not about you. You know, the world gives us unlimited sexual options, but not all of them lead to our flourishing and freedom. Actually, many lead to bondage, pain, and brokenness. And so what Paul does in this passage is, he actually says sex is a gift from God, and I want to explain to you how to use it for your flourishing. And here is what he says. The place to satisfy your sexual desires is marriage. Look at what he says in verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And what I love about this is, first, Paul is not a Stoic. Stoicism, by the way, is hot again. It was actually an ancient movement that existed back then, which is basically say no to all of your desires. Paul is not a Stoic. Paul does not say, hey, if you have sexual temptation, you know, just have a like ice bath and cool off. Like, Paul doesn't say that. The other thing I love about this passage is the reciprocity of this passage. And so Paul says, not only should a man have his wife, and we're going to see this later, but a woman should have her husband. Paul says that married men and women have a way to avoid or at least lessen sexual temptation in a sexual culture. And here it is. Focus all of your sexual attention on your spouse. Focus all, if you're married, focus all of your sexual attention on your spouse. Avoid anything that would lead you to begin to even think about another person sexually. Put all your energy and focus it towards your marriage. If you're married, and I realize that marriage is the exception within our church, but for those of you who are married, or maybe some of you that hope to be married one day, we're going to talk about singleness in a minute, so I want to talk to everybody. This passage talks to everybody. But right now, just if you're married, you have a place to fulfill your sexual desires. In fact, the Bible says, not even grudgingly, it says actually with great enthusiasm, go for it. In a few minutes, we're going to see that it actually warns us against neglecting this area of our lives. Hebrews 13 again says this, let marriage be held in honor among all. And then it goes on and says this, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And what this says is actually a healthy marriage bed for married couples in which sexual activity is taking place and intimacy is being enjoyed is actually part of our obedience to God in the Christian life. If you are married, channel all your sexual energy and focus into your marriage. All of it. You will face lots of temptations to look elsewhere, but don't give in. I want to actually challenge us, because we live in a world in which you have to actually take proactive action to do this. There's a world of entertainment options out there that allow us to spread our sexual energy elsewhere and cultivate a thought life that would take us elsewhere. In fact, it's not even shocking. Nobody would look down on you. But the Bible says actually take steps to avoid all of that. Focus all of your energy on your spouse. But I want to go a little bit further, because if you're listening, you might say, whoa, somebody who is listening to this might misunderstand what Paul is saying. And actually say, wait a minute, is marriage just about fulfilling your sexual needs? Is your partner just a means for you to have somewhere to go with your sexual desires? And what I love about that passage is actually Paul, although he acknowledges the reality of sexual desire and argues that marriage is a place for that to be met, Paul actually intends the opposite of it being a selfish transaction. What he says in this passage is beautiful, because he says, marriage and sex is not an opportunity for you to please yourself, but it's an opportunity actually for you to please your husband or your wife, to give them what they need. Your focus in marriage is actually to serve them and to find your joy actually not in being selfish, but in being selfless. And so I'm actually going to look at verses 3-5 in the New Living Translation. I had the ESV in there, and the New Living Translation is a little bit more direct, a little bit blunter about what it says. I want you to notice, as we read this, remember that in this culture, it was very patriarchal. Women didn't really have many rights. And so this is actually shocking when you read it, because this confers amazing rights on women in marriage. This levels the playing field. And so just, this is amazing. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3-5 says this, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. Okay, so the Corinthians, yeah, that is appropriate right there, that siren. People reading that back then, like, they might have actually had, like, woo, like, did that, oh, husband should fulfill his, nobody in that culture thought that. And Paul says here, look, guys, you exist in your marriage with a singular focus to serve your wife. And it goes on, the reciprocity here. And the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. And women, this is going to rile you until you read the next sentence. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband. If we stop there, we would all be offended. And then it says, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. And afterwards, you should come together that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If somebody came to Paul and said, we're going to take the next 6 months off so we can, we're not going to have sex, we just want to pray, Paul would say, whoa, that is a bad idea. Maybe, I don't know what he would say, maybe a week, but then like, that's long enough. Because what he realizes is this, Satan uses sexual desire. It's a gift from God that Satan hijacks. If you're married, your job is to give yourself completely to your husband or your wife for their own good. God intends your marriage to be a God-giving, self-sacrificial relationship of faithfulness and love, and a relationship of mutuality and service. I didn't put this in the notes. I've been praying all week. I'm sticking more carefully to my notes than normal because of the subject. I don't want to go off too much. It's interesting, though, I will go off track to say this. 1 Peter says that husbands are to live with their wives according to knowledge, which actually says, I think a way to apply that is men ought to be compiling an owner's manual on their wives. They ought to become experts. Nobody's an expert on their wife, but they should be. They should know their wife and basically learn what their wife desires and needs. They should actually have a master's degree in their wife's needs and a determination as God gives them ability to meet their wives' needs as a way that only they can because they know and love their wives. Friends, that's the biblical picture of marriage. Is the Bible against sex? No, not at all. If you are married, pursue sexual fulfillment in marriage. Figure out how to have regular sex that is not just about meeting your own desires, but serving each other joyfully and sacrificially. It's a radical view of sex and marriage that we must recover today. And I want to ask you, if you're married, what drives your intimacy? Is it your needs, or are you focused on meeting the needs of your spouse? Ask God to show you more of your spouse's needs for intimacy and sex. Ask them, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I serve you more? Before we move on, I want to give a quick word to couples who are not yet married. Because a common question I get is, well, we're not married, but we are a couple. We have made a commitment to each other, so what about us? And I hear it frequently. A lot of people are basically, you know, in my mind, I've made a lifelong commitment. Back then, they would call this betrothal. Betrothal was actually more than engagement now. It was, you had to break a betrothal, you actually had to get a divorce. So that it was sort of that in-between state of, I've already made a lifelong commitment to this person, but we're not yet married. And what I hear from a lot of people today is, well, what about us? We're a couple. In my eyes, we're basically committed to each other for life. What does the Bible say about us and sex? And it's interesting because Paul actually addresses this. I don't know why we actually struggle with this question so much when the Bible addresses it clearly. Verse 36 says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, somebody he's made already a lifelong commitment to, I'm going to get married. You are the one for me. I am married for you forever. I will marry you. You're the one for me forever. If anyone has done this and he's not behaving properly, Paul says, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. What Paul says here is, get married. If you want to have sex, if you've made a lifelong commitment to somebody and you're so committed that you want to enjoy sexual intimacy with that person, he says the way to do that is not by having sex in this state, but actually getting married. And I actually want to highlight something in verse 9. We're going to look at this. a little later on, but it says, it speaks of singles who burn with passion. I've always interpreted this as, what does it mean to burn in passion? Well, it means that there's a couple that's just passionate for each other, right? They're burning, the love fires are burning. But it was actually in studying this week, I learned something new that I had never realized before. It could be that. That is actually a legitimate translation. But most scholars think, most commentators and translators think, that there's a double meaning there. That Paul is talking actually about burning with passion, and the burning there has an element of judgment to it. That if you're in danger of being consumed by your sexual passion, not consumed just in a like, man, I really want this, but consumed as in it's leading you to be judged by God, be careful. Take action and get married. Sex outside of marriage, Paul is saying, is not an option. The only valid options for believers are singleness with self-control or marriage. That's it. Singleness with self-control or marriage. So if you're a couple and you're not yet married, it is not enough for you to have made a commitment to each other. If you want to have sex, get married. Paul's only condition, and he says this later in verse 39, well, this is speaking to widows later on, but he says the only condition is the last part there, that you marry in the Lord, that you marry a believer. Sex in marriage is beautiful, but it's very different from sex between engaged couples or sex between committed but not yet married couples. Sex in marriage is a gift physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Sex in marriage is beautiful, but it's not about you. So that's the first lesson in this passage. I haven't checked the app, but I'm expecting questions. I expect that there's probably a lot of questions already. I'll be disappointed if there aren't questions. But here is the second of the three lessons that Paul shows us in this passage. Singleness is not second best. Singleness is not second best. Given what we've said so far, you'd think that everyone, Paul's going to say, everyone get married. Like, okay, guys, line up over here. Girls, line up over there. I'm going to count 1, 2, 3. I'm going to 1, 2, 3. Everybody meet. You know, like in 10 minutes, we're going to have a marriage ceremony. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying at all. What he says actually is some should get married. And we've looked at this. He says in verses 8 and 9, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. Again, Paul advocates two options, singleness with self-control or marriage. If you can't have self-control as a single, get married. That's the alternative. There are only two ways to live. All other options are off the table. But if you are single, it is not second best. In fact, Paul says it might actually be better. Paul argues in this passage that both marriage and singleness are gifts. In fact, singleness gives you the opportunity to serve God with even greater focus. He says in verses 32 to 35, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. By the way, if you're single, one of the reasons that the purposes, the will of God for your life is that you use your singleness to serve God. But he says, you know, the married man, on the other hand, is really divided. He's anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And I love what he says in verse 35. Listen, I'm saying this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but simply to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Again, Paul's desire, God's desire, is for our freedom and flourishing. Paul and God, I mean, let's forget Paul for a minute. God is not giving us instructions to rob us of our freedom. Paul wants us to flourish. Paul wants us to be free from anxieties and for our own benefit to enjoy whatever gift he's given us. You know, singleness is good. Getting married is good, but it comes with its own unique set of challenges and pressures. And to be honest, so does singleness. I love what Preston Sprinkle writes. He says this: both marriage and singleness come with their own set of unique yeses and nos. I would never belittle the difficulty that comes from the distinctive nos of singleness. There are many blessings I've experienced that flow from my marriage. But if you think that marriage is the only way to say yes to life, yes to love, and yes to happiness, then you'll only be disappointed if you get married. And you will also forgo the cruciform joy that is possible in your singleness. The gospel never promises happiness to married folk. It does promise joy for those who pick up their crosses and die with Jesus. We said this last week, but singleness is not second class. Jesus, our ultimate example, was single. For some, singleness is better because it allows a greater focus to serve God. In the future, most of us, even if we're married, will be single. I know a lot of men and a lot of women who have experienced bereavement, and after whatever many years of marriage, are single again. But even regardless of that, say you die together or whatever, but one of you is a bad driver and you hit the lamppost at the same time, then you'll be single. All of us will be single in the future for eternity. All of us actually will be married to Jesus Christ. And so I love what Sam Albury says. Like Jesus, we can live in a way that anticipates what is to come. Singleness now is a way of saying that future reality that one day we'll all enjoy of being single is so certain and good that we can embrace it now. It's a way of declaring to the world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy that these things are not ultimate, and that in Christ we possess what is. And I love what he says. Hear this. If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows its sufficiency. Again, think about that. If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. Jesus is enough. And Sam Albury goes on to say, that is why the church needs single people. Not as a supposedly endless source of free babysitting, but to remind us that the joy and fulfillment of marriage in this life is partial and can only be temporal. The presence of singles who find their fullest meaning and satisfaction in Christ is a visible, physical testimony to the fact that in the end, all of our longing comes to its head in Jesus. The end of all of our longing is in Jesus. We had a couple in our church where Shara and I got married, two old ladies who were single their whole lives and lived together. They were not romantically involved. They just lived together. Their singleness was needed. It was a gift to show us as a young couple getting married that satisfaction does not come from getting married. Satisfaction is available to anybody in Jesus. Singleness with self-control finds its deepest needs met in Christ and points to the sufficiency of Christ in our daily living. Sex and marriage is beautiful, but it's not about you. And singleness isn't second best. But friends, this is where I want to go. All of that is like really just setting us up for the best part of this passage. And it's this: flourishing doesn't come from our marital status or sexual fulfillment. It comes from God. Our flourishing doesn't come from whether you're single or married or sexually active or whatever. It comes from God and God alone. I want us to really get this. Verse 7 says this: each one has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. And I've heard people say, well, that means, I might be single, but I don't have the gift of singleness. I have to get married. That's not what Paul means here. And he explains that. Verse 15, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him, So brothers, whatever condition each was called, there let him remain in God. There's a lot of passage over what Paul means in this passage. Here's what I think he's saying here. Whatever your current situation is now, that is what God has called you to at this moment. And the idea of gift is actually a grace gift. God will give you the grace you need to be faithful in that calling. God's grace is sufficient for you, no matter what your social circumstance or marital status might be. And so he says, if you're single, get married if you want. It's not wrong for you to get married, as long as you marry in the Lord. However, God will give you the grace you need. You don't need to get married. You're complete without that. God's grace is enough for you, just as you are. If you're married, you're still going to be sexually tempted. You are going to face challenges in your marriage. You are going to have divided anxieties. In seminary, one of my professors teaching marriage counseling, basically, he started the class and he said, marriage is a steel trap. And I didn't know what he meant. Now I do. Like, marriage boxes you in and you have no escape. Like, there's no escape. Once you enter marriage, you're bound for life, for good and for bad, and it's both. But God's grace is sufficient for that situation too. Both marriage and singleness are gifts. Whatever gift he has given you at this moment, enjoy it. David Platt says this, I think the whole point of 1 Corinthians 7 is not really whether you're married or single, but it's whether you're trusting what God has given you at this moment. And God is saying, trust in me. And he quotes Margaret Clarkson, a single missionary in her 60s. And she said this, multitudes of single Christians of every age and circumstance have proved God's sufficiency in singleness. He has promised to meet our needs, and he honors his word. If we seek fulfillment in him, we will find it. It won't be easy, but whoever said the Christian life is easy? The badge of Christian discipleship is a cross. Unless you think she was unrealistic, she actually struggled. She wrestled and said, why must I live life alone? But then she said, I do not know. But Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I accept my singleness as from his hand. He could have ordered my life otherwise, but he has chosen not to do so. As his child, I trust his love and wisdom. And I not only trust, but have deep contentment, deep enjoyment of the grace of God. I read a book recently about and we're going to talk next week about LGBTQ issues the next 2 weeks. But I read a book about a man who was gay and became a Christian and became convicted that celibacy was what he was called to. And somebody asked him, aren't you lonely? Like, basically, he's arguing that for him, he would argue that what I've said today, that it's like marriage or singleness with celibacy. And so he's chosen that singleness with celibacy. And we're going to get into that in the coming weeks. But somebody said to him, aren't you mad at God? Like, aren't you lonely? And he said, I'm not alone. Like, what makes you think that I don't have intimacy? He said, I'm part of the family of fellow believers. I'm part of the body of Christ. When I was saved, I became a member of this new spiritual family in which we encourage one another and bear each other's burdens. He says, whenever I'm struggling with anything, I simply reach out to one of my brothers and sisters in Christ and ask for help. I feel buoyed by the amazing group of Christians God has put in my life. I'm incredibly blessed to have such an amazing body of believers at my church. As Jesus said in Mark, there's nobody who's given up, and he lists all these things, including earthly relationships that might fulfill us. He says, there's nobody who gives that up, who doesn't get back 100-fold in this life and the next life to come. Brothers and sisters and houses and land. And what Jesus is saying is, if you follow me, I will not be your debtor. I will give you a family that's going to be even better than what you would have enjoyed. As followers of Christ, we daily choose to replace loneliness, all of us. We daily choose to replace loneliness, worry, and fear with the gifts of love, presence, and community that God has given us in this moment. So this is what I want you to hear today. We're just scratching the surface of this passage. How do we flourish as sexual beings in a permissive culture? Hear this. This is what Paul is saying. Flourish regardless of your marital status or sexual activity by trusting God and finding your contentment in Him. Lord, this is easy to talk about, but challenging for each one of us to live. I thank you for Jesus who loved us, who died for us. Father, even as we've listened to the sermon, maybe it's been pointed out to us areas where we failed. Thank you for a Jesus who's taken upon Himself our sins and gives grace to failures like us. And He has taken us as His bride. Thank you for whatever gift you've given us to enjoy right now, marriage or singleness. We pray for more of your Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives so that we might find our ultimate satisfaction, not in that gift, but ultimately in you. In Jesus' name, amen.